Well, if you turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 28. Let me just get my notes set up here. All right. So, let's see. Oh, look at that. It worked. That's a first. All right. So we are continuing our study of Exodus. And how many have made a commitment, that New Year's resolution, that you're going to read through the Bible in a year? How many have tried that? Okay, and it's usually the first chapter or first book and a half is real exciting. Right? You've got creation, the fall, the flood, you know, Joseph and all the adventures that he had, and the Exodus plagues and all this. And then you get to Exodus 20, and it's all of a sudden like you hit a brick wall. Isn't it? That you've just switched over, now you're into all these laws, and you're just racking your brain for, well, what happened? I mean, we're into Exodus 28 now. We're going to spend an entire chapter talking about articles of clothing. Why in the world would this be exciting? And I hope by the time we get to the end of this that you will see that what we see in Exodus 28 and 29 is just as precious as everything we have considered so far in the Scriptures. We've done Genesis, we're working our way through Exodus. What we see here is absolutely amazing if we can take a little bit of time, which we're going to do this morning, to learn to see it as I think God would have us see it. Let's open in prayer. Father, your word is a treasure trove of insight and wisdom and encouragement. And Lord, we confess that we have a tendency to miss the forest for the trees. Father, I pray that as we consider a few specific trees in your word this morning, that you would help us to understand how they fit into the great forest that is known as the redemption of sinners. That we, through the work of the priest and the role of the priest, can have communion and fellowship with you. Speak to our hearts this morning, as well as to our minds. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So just a quick recap before we dive into a passage like this one that has a lot of detail. The first 19 chapters of Exodus have talked about how God has redeemed his people. He raised up the Redeemer, Moses, and he has redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt through the plagues, the Passover, parting of the Red Sea. We are now at Mount Sinai, and we're taking some time. Israel spent a good year at Mount Sinai learning God's laws and learning how Israel was to approach God and how to have fellowship with him. The last 2 weeks, we spent time talking about the tabernacle, and today we're going to spend a bit of time talking about the priests. They were the ones who worked in the tabernacle. And so just a quick review. I should have done this before I went in. Bill gave us a very good black and white photo of just a chart of the tabernacle, but just by means of review. This is important because some of this is going to tie in with the priest. This photo is from the ESV Study Bible, by the way. So, again, we've talked about the tent. Just by means of review, the tent was where God said that his glory, place where his glory dwelt, especially with most holy place up here. This was a place that no one was allowed to enter, apart from the high priest, and that but once a year on, we call it's the Hebrew holiday Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that was to, again, to provide blood on the altar. But we've covered over the last couple of weeks how every facet that's here, the lampstand, the table of showbread here, the altar of incense, the veil, the whole tabernacle, the different layers of the tabernacle, how everything was significant. It told us something of the character of God. And Bill also very well put out that everything in here also points us to Christ. For example, the lampstand was the light to the tabernacle. Jesus is the light of the world. The showbread. Jesus is the bread of life. Everything here is symbolic of something that points toward the work of Christ. And it's the same thing with the priests that we see in Exodus 28 and 29. This should be no surprise to us. We studied Luke recently, and chapter 24, verse 27 in Luke, Jesus says, you know, the whole Bible is all about me. So we should expect to see facets or things that tell us something about who Christ is or what he has done. They're word pictures because we can't directly see the character of God. We only see things through symbols, what he does, what he shows us. And so that's why he does this sort of thing. So today we're going to talk about the priesthood. In terms of our structure, I want to divide it into four pieces. We're going to talk about the role of the priest, which is not covered in the passage, but I think is important for us to understand the garments and the consecration of the priest, which of course are the next two pieces. Chapter 28 is the priest's garments, and chapter 29 is the consecration of the priest. And then we're going to spend a bit of time talking about what it all means. So, the role of the priest. Again, I've got on the right-hand side that this slide's going to sit with us for quite a while, that image there. So that is the outfit of the high priest. Again, an image from the ESV Study Bible. Priests, I did a number of definitions. This condenses the ones that I looked up. Priests were appointed by God to be a personal mediator between a holy God and sinful men. I'm going to read that again. Priests were appointed by God to be a personal mediator between a holy God and sinful men. Now, right out the gate, we can see how this points to Christ, how Christ is a priest. But we're gonna dive in. We're gonna do some homework in this chapter to see how and why and what symbolism, what the significance of all of this is. Priests were allowed to enter God's presence on behalf of God's people. Now that should follow, if you think of it the other way, without a priest, the people had no access to God. Priests are necessary. So with that, we'll talk about the garments of the priest. Oh, hey, look at all this. I have all this wonderful stuff on the slides, and I'm just going on. It's great. Anyway, so if you want to copy notes, there it is again. Priest appointed by God, a personal mediator between God and men. And again, if you don't have a priest, you don't have access to God in God's economy. Which, of course, and we'll refer to this a little later on, why Jesus says in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. By saying that, he's saying, I am the final priest. So, the garments. Looks like there was a lot of thought put into the articles of clothing there. And there was. There's a significance and a symbolism in every aspect to them. We don't have time to cover everything today. We're doing two chapters. Haven't even started them, you know. Good 10 minutes into my message, I haven't even started reading anything yet. So obviously we're not going to consider everything in these two chapters, but we are going to pick out some highlights. So let's begin. We're going to read portions as we go. Chapter 28 of Exodus, I'm going to read verses 1 to 5. God speaking to Moses. Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with them from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkered work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen. Now, George already spoke a little bit about the quality of the craftsmanship and the phrase for glory and for beauty. Aaron's garments, like the tabernacle and its elements, are made from precious materials and decorated with vivid colors, representing the glory of the Lord who is present in the midst of his people. And in a way, this should be a neat thing, the idea of glory and beauty. Because it reminds us that God loves things that are beautiful. And as a result, our worship today should be glorious and beautiful. We also see that these garments, they're gold, blue, purple, and scarlet. And if you go back to the picture of the tabernacle here, you'll see the fabric is the same colors. You'll see the priest and the tabernacle, they color match. Those of you who like to color coordinate your outfits, it's not what this passage is necessarily saying. However, the idea of glory and beauty, it's to show that the role of the priest and of the tabernacle are clearly intertwined. The two fit together. So, of the specific articles, the first that's mentioned is the ephod, verse 6. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and purple and scarlet yarns, and of fine twisted linen skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges so that they may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it with one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twisted linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of the names on one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree. And you shall set the two stones of the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. So this is the ephod, this outer coat. You can see on the shoulders there were two stones of onyx. Those two stones were engraved with the names of the sons of Israel, six on each stone. The priest always bore the names of Israel on his shoulders. This was a physical representation of how the priest was to represent God's people before God. So in essence, as the priest goes into this holy place where God dwells, on his shoulders, representatively speaking, and this is again how God looks at it, because the spiritual reality is this case. The priest was bringing the people with him. He was representing the people. He was bringing them with him into God's presence. And we see this clearly laid out in verse 12. Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. It's a lot of symbolism here. It's beautiful, but it also, everything has meaning. The next piece that's considered is the breast piece. This is 15 verses. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to read a couple of verses in here as we go. Verse 15, you shall make a breast piece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen shall you make it. So the breast piece is this piece here. For those of you who have ever seen any images or pictures of the tabernacle and the uniforms around, you'll be familiar with the settings of stones. Get to the stones in just a second, but I wanted to just dwell on that phrase, breast piece of judgment. The word judgment here does not mean judgment against sin, but judgment in the form of wise decision making for the people. The judgment of a legal judge as in a court of law. In a way, it's God is authorizing the high priest, saying, you're going to be one of my decision makers, one of the people who represents my decision making, my wisdom for the people of Israel. The New Living Translation translates that verse as a chest piece to be worn for seeking a decision from God. And I think that's a good translation. If you go down to verse 30, I'm going to come back into the stones in a second because there's one other interesting thing. So judgment. And that's the Urim and the Thummim. Don't want to take a lot of time on this, but it's worth noting. Verse 30, and in the breast piece of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. We don't know much about the Urim and Thummim. If you want to do an interesting side study, you can see what the Mormons think of the Urim and Thummim. There's a lot of interesting stuff there. I don't think any of it's true, but it is interesting for interest's sake. What we can say is that this Urim and Thummim, whatever they were small enough to fit inside the breastpiece, and that from other passages we saw, they were used in seeking the Lord's decision on particular matters. John MacArthur says in his commentary, these two objects represented the right of the high priest to request guidance for the acknowledged leader of Israel who could not approach God directly, but who had come via the God-ordained priestly structure. And we see that in later parts of the Old Testament where people like Saul or Joshua consulted the Urim and Thummim to understand what God's direction was. That's all we know. Don't know anything else, and where the scriptures don't go in detail, again, it is safe for us to say we should also not go any farther because it doesn't really matter for us. If you go back to verse 21, the 12 stones, this is interesting. Verse 21, there shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. Then he goes into detail. 12 stones, each one with the name of one of the tribes of Israel. Very similar to the onyx stones above. So again, this is not necessarily repetition for repetition's sake. This is God wanting Israel to understand very, very clearly, through repetition, what is happening. The priest is representing the nation. As the onyx stones were on his shoulders, so the breastpiece, verse 29, says this, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. So the onyx stones were on the shoulders bearing their burdens. These stones were on his heart. It's out of love. It's a wonderful picture for us that Jesus bears us on his shoulders and also on his heart as he brings us into relationship with the Father. We just sang the song, Before the Throne of God Above. My name is written on his heart. Well, after the breastpiece, we have the turban. The turban, of course, is the headpiece, the hat. Verse 36. And you shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. Very important. Remember that. Holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Holy to the Lord. This could be the most important symbol from a priesthood standpoint. Because if you are not holy, you cannot be before the Lord. Your only access is if you yourself are holy. So consequently, holiness is a key virtue for anyone who dares to approach God. If you consider, there were two episodes where priests were not holy. There may have been more, but two immediately came to mind. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10, they offer unauthorized fire, and they are struck down. If you go to 1 Samuel, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, again, were not living holy lives. The virtue of holiness did not reside in them, and God struck them down. God demands that we be holy, that his priest be holy. Now, the word holy simply means set apart from the world, so that they are set apart to God. No priest was more holy than Jesus himself. His enemies, the demons, I don't remember the passage, but just came to mind. At one point, one of the demons called him, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Holy to the Lord. So we haven't talked about, there's a couple of other pieces that we haven't talked about. We didn't talk about the robe. We didn't talk about the undergarments. There is meaning within all of those things. Unfortunately, time doesn't permit us to discuss. But I encourage you to study. It is fascinating how each one of those things symbolize. For example, the white color of the undergarment shows inner holiness, inner purity. But there's something interesting. There's something missing from the outfit. Anybody know? Shoes. Exactly. Shoes are missing. Why? Lisa. Exactly. Same reason that Moses was required to take his shoes off. Same reason that Joshua, when the leader, the commander of the Lord's armies, came before him, had to remove his shoes. He was standing on holy ground. Obviously, in the tabernacle, the ground inside the tabernacle, if the tabernacle is called the holy place, then the ground inside the tabernacle is also holy ground. And those who approach God on holy ground must remove their shoes. There's a sense of nakedness. You're not going to be covered in that sense. You're accountable to me. So this priest must be holy. He wears an outfit that represents that he is holy before the Lord, and he represents he bears the people on his shoulders and on his heart. But that's only the first piece. He must also be consecrated. The word consecrate, it's not a common word you hear. So, let's consider a definition. The word consecrate is from the Hebrew kadash. It means this, to be clean. To pronounce as clean, that is ceremonially or morally. To set apart as sacred, set apart, make holy to God. To treat as holy. Essentially denotes being pure or devoted to God. What is consecrated must be withheld from ordinary or secular use and treated with special care as something which belongs to God. Defilement, of course, makes a consecrated object unusable. And we could do a whole message just on this one word. It is a fantastic word. What it meant, what it still means. And of course, the consecration of the priest is, that's all of Exodus 29. And again, as with 28, I had to skip some things. 29, same deal. We don't have the time to read or consider the entire chapter. But I will make a few highlights. Anointing. Chapter 29, verses 7 to 9. God says to Moses, you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. That is his brother Aaron, the high priest. And you shall bring his sons and put coats on them, and you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. The priesthood was not a term of office. The priesthood was for life. It required the complete devotion of the priest for his entire life. To be a priest was an all-consuming calling. Similarly, the calling of the believer in Jesus Christ is the same. We must choose between the Lord and Christ. We cannot serve two masters. Second, this takes up a good chunk of the passage, the sacrifice. This is verses 18 all the way down to verse 42. Don't have time to read the entire thing, so I'll give you the gist of it. There were three animals. There was a bull, and there were two rams. Got a picture of a ram here. Each one of them was killed. The blood of each one of them was applied in one way or another to either the articles of the tabernacle or to the priests. And also, verses 10, 15, and 19. So with each of the animals, what's my time? Yeah, I've got time. Verse 10 says, Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Verse 15, Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. Verse 19, Aaron and his sons shall lay their heads on the head of the second ram. To lay one's hands on the head of the animal symbolizes the transferal of the guilt of sin from the person who puts his hand on the animal to the animal. So the, symbolically, the sin is transferred, the guilt is transferred from man to beast. Now, once that happens, what is the wages of sin? Death. So once that happens, that animal is marked for death. Has to die. And, therefore, the blood of the animal becomes blood of atonement. Both the altar and the priests were marked with blood. The altars, the horns of the altar for the bull. Then the sides of the altar with the first ram. The second ram was the sides of the altar, but also the earlobe, the right thumb, and the right big toe, which of course had no clothing on it. They're fully in uniform by this point, but those articles, the ear, the thumb, and the toe, were all exposed. And they were all covered with blood. This symbolizes a lot of things. One, that their sin was atoned for. But also, what they hear, what they do, where they go. Consecrated. Holy. Devoted to God. It was a symbol to everyone that these guys are covered by blood. And of course, there was no other way for them to approach God. But except by being covered by blood. The point of all of this is that this was a sacrifice of atonement for the priest, so that the guilt of their son would be covered as they begin their priestly duties. The priest had to be consecrated. Again, only what is holy can go into God's presence. And the pattern of how these sacrifices were done is very similar to what we see in the book of Exodus. Get along the first several chapters of Leviticus. The first several chapters of Leviticus cover how sacrifices to be done. Because it is only through the shedding of blood that there is forgiveness of sin. Now, there's one key difference between Jesus and the Jewish high priests. And this for us should be cause for hope. Jesus had no need to have his sin atoned for because he had no sin. So, in and of his very nature, in his essence, he is already qualified to be a priest. And as a result, that makes him a far greater priest to bring us into the presence of God. More than that, we can enjoy and experience the significance of being marked by Jesus' atoning blood every Sunday morning as we remember what Jesus has done for us as we break bread together. This act here, the whole chapter, this is not something that is just 2,000 years ago and just happened. This is something that we experience moment by moment, day by day, and celebrate as an assembly every single week. This is highly relevant for us because it explains to us how and why we do what we do. But it goes a little farther. So I want to ask, take a step back and ask, just in case we haven't had it, because God explains it so thoroughly in the Scriptures, and maybe it's because we have a hard time, again, seeing the forest for the trees. So I wanted to take a step back with you and ask the question that Lucy asked in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But what does it all mean? Lucy asked this question. For those of you who are not familiar with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lucy's the little one here. That's her sister Susan, and this, of course, is the great lion Aslan. And she asked this question just before this moment that you see in the picture. Aslan had been killed, a vicarious death for Lucy's brother Edmund, who had betrayed them. But Aslan, by virtue of a number of circumstances, came back to life again. And when he came back to life, Lucy asked the question. It's a very important question for us to ask. What does it all mean? How did this happen? Why did it happen? What does it mean? Asking this question helps us to get to the real treasure of what we see in the scriptures. And that's why I want to ask you this morning, because if we simply talk about garments and we talk about animal sacrifice, the take home is only going to be so much for us. And that's what brings us to verses 43 to 46. Verse 43, God says to Moses, "There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of the meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Verse 46, didn't even realize this until I just read it now, that phrase, "who brought them out of the land of Egypt." Why? "That I might dwell among them." I want to be their God. I want them to be my people. I saved them out of Egypt just because I love them. And I want to be with them. And I want them to be with me. That's what it's all about. The result of the clothing and the consecration of the priests and the tabernacle and the giving of the law and the crossing of the Red Sea and the Passover and the plagues and the raising up of Moses was so that God would dwell among his people. And that he would be their God. And that his people will know that God is their God. This is the fundamental identity of Israel. They were God's people. Not just that, but God dwelt among his people. This was not some esoteric, ethereal, whatever. This was for real. And it was for the whole nation. This is what God wanted Israel to get with all of these pictures of all of these things that happened. This is what it was all about. And this is what God wants us to know as well. See if I've... Am I there? No, I'm going to get to there in just a sec. I'll just say it is all about Christ. We know that. We're going there. I already said that we're going there. We're just going to go there. Love to try and keep secrets, but oh well. It's what God wants us to know as well. Actually, I will go back here. God says, "I will dwell among the people of Israel." John chapter 1. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us." Christ is our God. He was with us in that way. He's adopted us and become our God. And because of the coming of Christ, we can know that God is the Lord our God. And like Israel, we as believers in Jesus Christ are fundamentally identified as belonging to God. If that doesn't get you going, I don't know what will. This is awesome. It's all about him. The tabernacle. I just mentioned that in John chapter 1. The tabernacle points to Christ. The priest points to Christ. And also the sacrifice points to Christ. The whole thing, he fulfills it all. Which is kind of nice. It's a whole lot simpler for us than it is for Israel. Right? Israel's got, they got the tabernacle, and then they got the law, and they got the priests, and they're just overwhelmed with all this symbolism, as they should have been. And we are overwhelmed as well, but for us it's simple because it was as though God was saying, this is me, I'm just setting it all up. And we get to look backwards through the lens of the gospel into the Old Testament and go, it's all about Christ. And it is awesome because of it. So how do we know all this? Okay, this is where I'm going to have to not really apologize. We're going to go back and we're going to go full circle. Charles Dubra did us a wonderful favor this morning by going to the book of Hebrews. So if you'll come with me to the book of Hebrews, we're going to end at Hebrews 4. I'm going to go backwards. And the reason is just because Hebrews provides a wonderful commentary on everything that we have covered over the last few weeks in the book of Exodus. And we're going to go backwards because I like the way it phrases it. So I'm just going to read this without comment. Unless, of course, I'm moved to give a comment. Which is more than likely to happen. You know that. Hebrews chapter 9. This is how we know that we can apply all of this to Christ. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to read the first 14 verses. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent, or tabernacle, was prepared in the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. And it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Aaron's staff budding, that didn't happen until the book of Numbers. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for this present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. He's saying it's good, but it wasn't the final solution. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he enters heaven itself. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Hallelujah. Back to chapter 8. Writer of the Hebrews says this, in case you haven't gotten it yet. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. And because of that, now we come full circle back to Hebrews 4. I know in some ways I'm taking this out of context by reading it backwards, but the point I think holds, that's why I'm doing it this way. Because this is we're getting into the conclusion now. What does it all mean? This is what it all means. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He is a perfect priest. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Verse 16 of Hebrews 4. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So while all of these symbols were there, and we see they all point to Christ, as Jesus says, I didn't come to do away with the law, I came to fulfill it. And he did. He opened the way. Those of you who can't see the image, it's a little dark. What we have, this is a picture of the temple at the time Christ died, the veil being torn from top to bottom. We now have a way directly into God's presence because of the priestly work of Christ. Now, if you recall, the role of a priest, they were appointed by God to be a personal mediator between a holy God and sinful men. And without a priest, there is no access to God. Jesus Christ is appointed by God. He is the mediator, not a mediator, the final mediator between God and men. Without him, we have no access. But with him, we have full, unrestrained access to God. And the images that we have considered today show us and remind us how much it took for God to make that possible. We shouldn't take it lightly, but we should take it in joy. Because God has done it all. That is amazing. The gravity of having relationship with God. He is our God. We are his people. He has done it all. And fundamentally, we are identified as God's children. Yes, it is good to be Canadian. But it is even greater to know that Christ bears us on his shoulders and on his heart. And so our calling, as we conclude, this is a blow up of the turban. Jewish words there. I don't know what they say in Hebrew, but holy to the Lord reads right to left. A couple of practical applications. Besides the fact that we need to remember and remind ourselves of our identity in Christ. That's foundational for everything else in life. But a couple of other things to remember because God demands holiness. Holiness cannot be earned. So trust in Christ. He is the Holy One. He makes us holy. Can't earn it. We can't do it in and of ourselves. However, just because we cannot earn holiness does not mean that we cannot enjoy holiness. To enjoy holiness, we must obey Christ. Don't experience it unless you live it. And to encourage us in this, because we live in a world that knows nothing and values nothing of holiness, I encourage you with this challenge from Jim Elliot. He died 60 years ago this year at the hands of the Alka Indians while he was trying to share the gospel with them. Before he died, he said this: He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That is a truer statement as any. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Holiness and the enjoyment of God is the reason why each one of us has been created. It is worth the obedience. There is no greater joy. And God has gone to the greatest lengths he could. This, folks, is what life is all about. May we live in it. Let's pray. Father, we approach you not on our own merits, but because we have a high priest who gives us access to you. Lord, you are so good. And I pray that the significance, the magnitude of what we are doing right now would rest in our hearts. We're able to talk to you. We are on speaking terms with you because of Christ. Lord, there is nothing greater. Help us to understand. Help us to enjoy. Help us to realize that there is nothing greater in this life than being holy and set apart to you. It is the means of our joy. It is the means of our peace. And Lord, being with you in your presence, there is nothing greater. It is better to spend a day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Lord, impress this on our hearts, not just for now, but for this afternoon, for tomorrow, as we go about the daily lives that you have ordained for us. Help us to remember that we are your people and that you have made it possible for us to know you and to be known by you. Thank you for Christ. Help us to trust him. Help us to obey him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.